Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we're going to look at that chapter as we begin our lesson here this morning. We have in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the most extensive sermon that we have from Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we have at the beginning of this sermon in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5, what is often referred to as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessed. And what Jesus is describing here in these first 10 verses of his Sermon on the Mount is the person who is truly blessed according to God. And it's a stark contrast between the one who is assumed to be blessed in the eyes of the world. But as we look at this person that Jesus paints a portrait of in verses 3 through 12, we get a picture of the kind of person who is truly blessed according to God. And there's a lot that we can glean from these first 10 verses of this sermon. And I want to concentrate in our lessons today, both this morning and also this afternoon, on two specific beatitudes that are brought out here at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this afternoon we'll look at verse 4 when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." But there in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is really a fitting place to begin with describing the person who is blessed in the eyes of God. There seems to be somewhat of a progression here in verses 3 through 12 as we think about the person Jesus is describing and the impact that their character has on their life and what they face. And he begins by saying the person who is truly blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. And I want to dig into some things that Scripture teaches that help us to understand what it means to be poor in spirit in our lesson here this morning. The Greek word for poor that's used here in verse 3 is a word that means utterly destitute. It refers to being hopeless, being helpless. And if it was used in a context in which Jesus was speaking about one who was materially poor, then we might get the idea that many tend to get from this verse that Jesus is saying that there is a great virtue in purposefully being materially poor. And I don't believe that that's at all what Jesus is saying here. We're going to talk a little bit later on about some things related to material wealth or lack thereof, but I don't think Jesus, when he speaks about being poor in this context, has that in mind. He also, I don't believe, is saying here that the person who's blessed according to God is poor-spirited in the sense that the person is very negative. The person has an outlook on their life that is almost degrading, and who am I to do anything good whatsoever? I don't believe that's what Jesus is getting at here either. But I do believe that he is speaking to the kind of attitude, the kind of character that recognizes how hopeless we are without God. And I want to begin there as we think about being poor in spirit here this morning, the need that we have to recognize our need for God. I believe there is a good portrait in Luke chapter 18 in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector of the contrast between being poor in spirit and really the opposite attitude that is exemplified here by the Pharisee. Luke introduces this parable for us in verse 9 of Luke 18 by saying that this is a parable that Jesus spoke to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised all others. It's Jesus' parable for the self-righteous. We might refer to it if put into our own terms. And I believe that in a lot of ways hits the nail on the head with what is the opposite of being poor in spirit. And Jesus in this parable gives an example of someone who had that kind of mentality, this Pharisee who, as he went to the temple to pray, he thanked God that he wasn't like other men. He boasted about fasting twice a week and giving tithes of everything that he got. And it seems that the attitude of this Pharisee is very much, "Lord, you are so fortunate to have me as your servant. I'm so thankful that I'm so much better than everybody else, and aren't you so fortunate to have me?" And the attitude of the tax collector was the exact opposite. He couldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat on his breast saying, "God, be merciful.
to me a sinner. And Jesus points out in verse 14, it's that tax collector that went back to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And the point is we think about this tax collector's attitude, his attitude was not one, I am living in sin and it's okay because the grace of God takes care of all that and I can live as I please. But his attitude was, as I think about the life that I have lived, as I think about the sins that I've committed, I recognize I am totally undeserving of anything God allows me to have. The grace and the mercy of God is something I do not at all deserve. Instead of having the attitude, God, you're so fortunate to have me, the tax collector's attitude was, I'm so fortunate for God to even give me any opportunity to have him. I don't deserve him. He certainly would be just fine without me. That seems to be the attitude that this tax collector had. And that really, I believe, hits the nail on the head with what being poor in spirit is about. Recognizing because we have sinned, we have a great need for God, but we don't deserve him. We don't deserve his grace, but we need that grace that he offers us so desperately. As we sing in the song, I need thee every hour. That's a big part of the attitude of being poor in spirit, is recognizing how desperately we need God, how we are hopeless, how we are helpless without him in our lives. But it's not just recognizing I need God. I need thee every hour. I'm nothing without him but a sinner doomed for eternal condemnation. But it's upon recognizing that, having an attitude that will lead us to turn to him and receive the mercy and receive the grace that he offers, being willing to yield to his guidance in recognition that that's exactly what we need. And that leads us into our second point here this morning as we think about being poor in spirit, the need to not just recognize we need God, but to humbly submit to his instruction. In James, the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 10, we have a picture here of the attitude that being poor in spirit will lead us to have and the way that we will treat God and his will. As the Christians that James is writing to here in this epistle are rebuked at the beginning of the chapter for a number of things, but if we could just summarize it in general, they were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were trying to belong to the world while at the same time claiming to be God's children. And verse 5 makes the point that God is a jealous God. Verse 5 makes the point that we can't try to have it both ways, belonging to the world and belonging to God at the same time. And so that ought to prompt one who hears that and recognizes, I'm guilty of spiritual adultery. I'm belonging to the world while trying to belong to God at the same time. That should prompt that person to have an attitude like the tax collector in Luke 18, 13. But then upon having that attitude, upon recognizing, I am so undeserving of God, I need his forgiveness so much, it ought to prompt us to then recognize, as verse 6 begins, but he gives more grace. In other words, there is no justifying committing spiritual adultery against God. There is no justifying it. There is no minimizing its severity. But do recognize God gives more grace so you can be forgiven. The tax collector of Luke 18, 13 had the right attitude. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve you. But at the same time, he needed to recognize God gives more grace so you can be forgiven if you'll humbly surrender to him. And here in James 4, it mentions in the latter part of verse 6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So verse 7 says, be subject therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. There in verse 9, when it says, lament, mourn, and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's something that, if we were to pull it out of its context, might sound peculiar for Christians to be instructed, because we know that Christians are to have joy. We know that Christians have hope. Christians have peace. And it might sound strange if we just look at this as a kind of standalone verse, And we see the Holy Spirit saying, let your joy be turned to gloom. But in the context here, he's talking about the response that we have to a recognition that we are guilty of sin. He says, take that seriously and recognize what an awful mistreatment of God that is. Be like that tax collector of Luke 18:13. Don't sweep that sin under the rug. Don't try to minimize its severity. Don't be too proud to admit that we're wrong. Instead, just have a humble acknowledgement of how awful that sin is. Have a proper godly sorrow in connection to that sin that will then lead you to turn in the opposite direction. Turn toward God. Humble yourselves under His mighty arm, and He will lift you up. And that's what being poor in spirit will lead us to do, is we have that humble recognition of how awful our sin is, and we recognize our need for God, though we don't deserve Him. That then should lead us to humbly turn toward God and receive that forgiveness that we know we don't deserve, but we know that He does offer. And that really stands in stark contrast as we try to get a picture here of the person who's poor in spirit contrasted with what is typically viewed in the eyes of the world as the person who's blessed. That really stands in stark contrast to the attitude that many tend to have. In Exodus, the 5th chapter in verse 2, we have a very overt example of someone who was disregarding his need to submit to God. As Pharaoh was told by Moses and Aaron that God's direction for him was, let my people go that they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And you remember Pharaoh's response in verse 2 was, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And we might look at that verse and think, well, that we may not hear a lot of attitudes like that in our society. That's just a really overt disregard for God's authority over Pharaoh. But I believe that there's a lot of more subtle, we might call them, examples of that same kind of attitude. For instance, if we hear someone today say, I'm not going to let anyone tell me how I should live my life, I'm going to decide that for myself. That may not be as obvious as Pharaoh's disregard of God's authority, but that's disregarding God's authority. That's not being poor in spirit at all. That's not humbly submitting to God. That's saying, I'm my own boss, I'm my own ruler, instead of acknowledging God has absolute authority over me. When someone has an attitude of, nobody can tell me that I'm wrong about anything, I won't try to interfere with your decisions and what you want to do and who you want to be, but I don't want anybody to interfere with what I want to do and who I want to be. That's an attitude that really is a lot like Pharaoh's. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I'm my own boss. I'm my own ruler. I'll decide for myself what I want to do and who I want to be. And I believe that attitude, even though it may not be as obvious as it was with Pharaoh, I believe that attitude is very prevalent in our society. Our society promotes this ideology that the world presents as wisdom, that everybody should just be able to live as we so please. And one can seem really smart, really wise in the eyes of the world for promoting that kind of idea. But what God teaches in His Word is really in a lot of ways the opposite of that. It's, you are not your own boss, you are not your own ruler, you are not your own. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian brethren, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You belong to Him, and the one who is poor in spirit recognizes that and doesn't claim to be independent and self-sufficient, but says, I am absolutely dependent on God. He is the source of my sufficiency, and I absolutely need to subject myself to His authority. He has absolute rule and authority over me. If you think about the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, as he spoke about his past life, and in particular we understand his life before his conversion was based on his beliefs related to the Jewish law. He wasn't understanding and applying the Jewish law properly, but he believed that he was heeding God's will for his life. But the more general principle, as we think about the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, he was being esteemed among his peers, if you will, as someone who was really highly esteemed, someone who was really successful, someone who was really doing well, and he had to humbly acknowledge his need to totally let go of what he thought was right, what in his eyes, in his own wisdom, was the proper thing for him to do, and to humbly subject himself to what he knew was truly the Lord's will. There in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, most certainly I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them nothing but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Think about the humility that that took for the Apostle Paul to have that recognition and that acknowledgement, to not be too proud to admit that what he'd been dedicating his life to all along was something that was completely wrong, or at least from the time that he had developed this great zeal for promoting his idea of Judaism in a way that was persecuting Christians. He had been wrong all along, and to have the humility to acknowledge and realize that, and to decide to totally leave that behind, that's part of the attitude of being poor in spirit, is allowing ourselves to be emptied, if you will, so that God can fill us with his goodness and point us in the direction that he wants us to go. And that leads us into a third point here this morning. As we think about being poor in spirit, the need that we have to not lean on our own understanding, but to humbly acknowledge God is the one who knows the direction that I should go in life, and to have that attitude that will totally subject ourselves to what he says is right and not think that we know better. That phrase, "lean not on your own understanding," comes from Proverbs 3:5. The verse that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding." And I want to particularly connect that here as we think about being poor in spirit this morning with another familiar proverb a little bit later on in verse 12 of chapter 14, where it says, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." We know that oftentimes Scripture uses sheep to describe mankind and help us understand principles about who we are. And as we think about a sheep that is left to itself to try to determine what is right, to try to determine where it should go to find food and to graze and to stay clear of predators and so forth, we understand that a sheep left to itself is very quickly going to become malnourished, very quickly going to become diseased, very quickly going to be devoured by predators, because that sheep really has no idea how to take care of itself without the guidance, without the care, without the provision of a trustworthy shepherd. And Proverbs 14:12 is one of a number of passages that help us to understand that's how we are from a spiritual perspective. If we try to use our own thinking instead of allowing God to direct our thinking and shape how we view things, we are inevitably going to go down the wrong path and very quickly be spiritually malnourished and diseased and devoured. And as we connect this to being poor in spirit here this morning, I want to give some examples to illustrate this and to help us think about this and try to get a picture of what being poor in spirit is about. If you think about someone who has been spending a good portion of their lives, maybe a Christian who spent a good portion of their lives promoting an idea that to them is really wise and really powerful, and they feel like it's something that's really something they ought to hold to, and they've got a lot of people in the world telling them, "Oh, that's really smart, that's really wise." It takes a lot of humility to acknowledge, you know what, if that's not based on what God says in his word, then it's all for naught. It's all something to count as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It really is not something that I ought to lean on at all. I'll give one example to illustrate this. If you think about somebody, and I know there's a number of Christians who, number of members of the Lord's church, who would describe themselves as feminists, and part of the feminist movement is, I believe, certainly in line with biblical principles as we think about the need to not degrade women, the need to not treat women as inferior. All of that is perfectly in line with what the Bible teaches. But what also tends to be a big part of the feminist movement is the idea that women ought to be able to do anything that a man does. And what is sometimes not promoted as much, but can be promoted to go hand in hand with that, is that a man ought to be able to do anything a woman does. And that basically there shouldn't be these gender roles. That's something that's outdated and we ought to let go of. And there are many who promote that concept and that idea and get complimented by the world as, well, that's a really smart idea. That's real wisdom on your part that you're promoting there. There's some things that society is promoting that even a sensible person who's not spiritually minded can realize is just silly and doesn't make any sense. Think about the way that a lot of people in our society proclaim to promote women's rights but can't even define what a woman is. I mean, that's something that even someone who's sensible but not religious necessarily can realize, well, that's just silly. But there's a lot of other things that maybe are more subtle, to use that word again, that a person might hear and might think, well, that sounds really wise. And a person might grab onto that and get behind that and really be promoting that and get great compliments. And it takes humility. It takes being poor in spirit to acknowledge when one comes to recognize that's not actually in line with the will of God. To acknowledge that and say, look, I've been wrong all this time. And I truly, no matter how much I might want to think that I'm really wise and this is something really impressive, the reality is that I've actually been wrong. There's a way that might seem right to me, but in the end it leads to death, and I need to just let God direct my thinking. And that's part of being poor in spirit, is allowing God to shape our thinking, recognizing He knows what's right, having the humility to acknowledge that spiritually speaking, I'm a sheep who is going to be lost without the guidance of my shepherd. I've got to simply take His instruction and let that be my guide. But that ties in with another point we want to make. As we think about being poor in spirit, the example of one who is highly regarded by the world for promoting some worldly wisdom that sounds really impressive and really smart ties in with another point. As we think about being poor in spirit, the need to not let worldly successes, certainly if they're worldly successes that are sinful in themselves, well, certainly we ought to turn from those things, but even worldly successes that aren't wrong in themselves, things that we might gain, things that we might be, that the world looks at as really impressive, that maybe is morally neutral in itself, the need that we have to not let those things puff us up, the need that we have to not lose our recognition that I am nothing without God and that these worldly successes don't make me any better than anybody else. An example of this is seen in 1 Timothy 6:17. And the Apostle Paul's charge that he gives for those who are rich in this present world. He gives this charge that begins by saying, charge them not to be high-minded, not to be haughty. And we might look at that and say, well, that applies to all of us. None of us are supposed to be haughty. None of us are supposed to be high-minded. And that's true. But in 1 Timothy 6:17, that is a charge given specifically for those who are rich in this present world. And I believe that alludes to a basic point that we all understand to be true, that someone who, when we acquire material things, maybe more than someone else has, there can be a temptation, and that temptation has often been yielded to see oneself as superior to someone who has less than we do. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, I believe, is here saying, don't let that happen. Don't become puffed up by that. Don't develop that carnal way of thinking that can be so easy to maybe subconsciously have in our minds without even realizing it, of seeing ourselves, well, because I have this and I have that and I'm in a position that this person's not, that makes me better than this person. The Holy Spirit is warning us, do not develop that way of thinking. And it gets more difficult when the world is telling us that that is what success is about, and that is what doing better or worse is about. It gets even more difficult to have that proper frame of mind that realizes that what makes someone better or worse according to God has nothing to do with how much or how little material wealth we might have. In fact, as we think about the very nature of the gospel tends, as a general rule, if you will, to attract more people who are not successful from the world's perspective. As you think about what Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 1:26, when they were distorting the gospel and viewing it as this human philosophy and distorting those who carried this message. And he makes the point to them, you're missing what the gospel is about. And part of how he describes it is just think about the kind of people that the gospel tends to attract. It's not, in general, people who are really materially wealthy, who have great earthly education, who are really popular from the world's perspective and so forth. It's not those kinds of people, not many mighty, not many noble, etc., that the gospel tends to attract. Now, sometimes the gospel does attract people who might be considered very successful in the eyes of the world. But that can be more challenging in that situation for that person to have the humility to recognize the need to yield to the gospel, because a person in that situation so often gets told by the world, you're doing so great yourself, and there can be a temptation to fail to recognize that my sufficiency is not in me. My sufficiency is 100% in God, and no matter how successful I am from the world's perspective, and it doesn't have to be just material success. It could be anything. It could be someone who is elevated to a very high position in the workplace. And again, not that there's anything wrong with that, provided that that doesn't conflict with part of God's will for their lives. But whatever it may be, whether it's that, whether it's education, whether it's being popular, being charismatic, whatever it may be, there's all kinds of things that we understand are in themselves morally neutral, but the world will feed us this idea that having these things makes us better than someone else. And it is so important as we think about being poor in spirit to recognize these aren't what make me better or worse than anyone else. Really, all that makes me in a better position than others is if I have God, because God is what truly is the source of my sufficiency. And that brings to mind Revelation 2:9 and 3:17. Pointed out these verses a lot, but I just love the contrast here in these verses as the church at Smyrna is being addressed in chapter 2 and verse 9, and the lukewarm church at Laodicea is being addressed in chapter 3 and verse 17. And those brethren at Smyrna, the Lord had nothing bad to say about them. They were doing really well spiritually speaking, but he says, I know that you're in a deep state of poverty. I know that your earthly circumstances are far from ideal. He says, I know your poverty, but he says, you are rich. And then to the Laodicean brethren, he says, you say I've gotten riches, I have need of nothing, I'm doing so great and so well, and you don't know you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He makes the contrast there as we put those two verses together between what the world tends to assume makes one really well off and what truly makes one well off according to God. And being poor in spirit involves recognizing that my sufficiency is found in God. I'm nothing without Him, no matter how great I may be doing, no matter how much I might want to lean on these temporal successes and view them as my source of strength. The truth is, if I don't have God, I've got nothing. But if I do have God, no matter how little I might have of anything that the world says is important, then really, truly, I have it all. And that reminds me of James 1, 9 and 10. This is a passage that I believe is very powerful when we think, very simple, but very powerful when we think about what the Holy Spirit is conveying here. He says there in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he says, let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position. And then he goes on to say, the rich in that he is made humble, because like the flower in the grass, he will pass away. For the sun arises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower in it falls, and the beauty of its appearance perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in his pursuits. Now there's a lot there that demonstrate the fleeting nature of temporal riches as we think about the latter half of chapter verse 10 and on into verse 11. But I believe as he says here, what reason, first of all, the one in humble circumstances has to glory, and what reason the rich person, the one in great circumstances, temporally speaking, has to glory. I believe that what he's saying is, in a nutshell, the gospel is the great equalizer. And if someone is living in very humble circumstances, That person can take glory. That person can find great joy in knowing that if I come to the Lord, I have equal rights of citizenship with everybody else in His kingdom. The Lord's not going to view me as a second-class citizen just because the world might look down on me as someone who is a nobody. The Lord doesn't view me that way at all. The Lord views me as just as significant, just as important, one who has just as great an opportunity to do great things in His kingdom. The rich person, the one who has great temporal circumstances on the other hand, if he has reason to glory, if he has reason to find joy, it really is in that he is made humble. In other words, if he is willing to accept his position that, unlike maybe how he's esteemed in the eyes of the world, is no better than someone who is in humble circumstances. If he's willing to accept that, if he's willing to humble himself to the point of accepting, I'm on the same level as everybody else that's in the Lord's kingdom, I'm no better than them, that's really the way that he can find reason to glory. Not boasting about his humility, but boasting in the fact that he is able to likewise be a part of this kingdom in which all citizens have equal rights of citizenship. And that certainly is something and is important as we think about being poor in spirit. To have that recognition, to have that humble attitude that doesn't let the world distort our thinking, so that if we're really successful in this area or that area and we start thinking, look at me and how well I'm doing, we never lose sight of this focus. I am nothing without God. God is the one who deserves all credit and glory for the good and the sufficiency in my life. And that leads us into our final point here this morning. One who is poor in spirit, upon recognizing I need to submit to God, and I'm willing to do that, I'm not going to look to my own understanding and proudly think that I've got things all figured out based on my own wisdom. I'm not going to let the world tell me this is what's right and this is what's wrong. I'm going to humbly subject myself to God and acknowledge He knows what's best, not me. And no matter how much I might be esteemed as a great success in the eyes of the world, I'm going to let go of that. I'm not going to pay attention to that. I'm going to focus on God and letting Him direct my life and accepting the sufficiency that comes in Him. And in doing so, I then have reason to credit Him for the good in my life rather than boasting in self. And that is well exemplified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. As we think about what he says here in verses 9 and 10, it's interesting here, the lead up to verse 10, he talks about himself and sort of his role among the apostles. He was the last of the apostles to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And he seems to say in verse 9, you know, that's really fitting because I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But in verse 10, he goes on to point out, I'm going to read the latter half of the verse first and then go back to the first half. But the latter half of the verse, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And when he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, in the context, that would seem to indicate he's saying, I labored more abundantly even than the other apostles. Even Peter and James and John, these apostles who were doing so much good for the Lord. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. But notice what's credited for all this good that he's doing. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in the last part of the verse, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's an attitude of being poor in spirit. Recognizing I've been forgiven. Yes, I don't have to have an attitude that look at how awful I have been and just kind of bury my head in the sand, so to speak, and give up because there's no hope. I've been forgiven. Paul had been at this time. But I recognize the credit for that goes to God. It's His grace that allows me to be what I am. Even after Paul had long been converted and was doing so much good for the Lord, he still saw himself as less than the least of all the saints. As he said in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he still saw himself as the chief of sinners. And I don't think he was saying when he says I'm the chief of sinners that I'm living in all this unrepentant sin. I think he was saying as I think about all of the sins I have committed that I've turned away from. Yes, I've turned away from them, but that doesn't negate the fact that because of this past sin, I am so undeserving of God and His mercy and His grace. I'm the chiefest of sinners. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save even people like me. And I'm reminded, as we think about one more passage that exemplifies this attitude of being poor in spirit and recognizing, even as one who is faithfully serving God, our proper place in connection to the Lord. One final passage I want to consider is John chapter 1. As we think about the attitude of John the Baptizer, and Jesus Himself said, and I may not get it worded just exactly right, something to the effect of men born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Making the point, as we think about what John was doing, he had such an important role, so significant in God's scheme of redemption was John's role in preparing the way of the Lord and being that forerunner. And John did so much good and would have had so much reason to at least be tempted to become proud and think, look at me and all that I'm doing. But as John was questioned about who he was, and he made it clear, I'm not Jesus, I'm not that prophet. And he made it clear, he'd say, well, then who are you? Tell us who it is that you are. And he says in verse 23 of John 1, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I remember it's probably been 5 or 6 years ago now, but we were studying this in a Bible class some years ago. And when we looked at verse 23, I remember Brother Larry making a comment about John's answer here when he said, I am the voice, and commenting on the humility that that exemplifies of one who was proclaiming the truth. As we think about John's role and how easy it was for others to exalt John beyond measure and look at him as something more than he was, and as John looked at himself, he simply says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What great humility that took on his part. Very significant role. Doesn't take away from the significance of being that voice, but he recognizes, I'm just the voice in the grand scheme of things. I'm nothing compared to the one who is the one who is here to take away our sins. And that ties in with what he says down at verse 27 when he says, He is the one, speaking of Jesus, who comes after me, who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loosen. That's an attitude of being poor in spirit. That's an attitude of recognizing Jesus is everything. Compared to Him, I am nothing. I'm able to do great things in the Lord's kingdom. And again, as we think about being poor in spirit, it's not degrading oneself. It's saying, well, I just can't do anything because of this, that, and the other. It's not that kind of attitude that's degrading and just always negative. It is an attitude that recognizes I can do great things for the Lord. I can be a forgiven saint who is doing wonderful things in His kingdom, but all of that's because of the Lord. It's not credit that's due me. It's not, well, Lord, I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I get, and I thank you I'm not like all these other men, extortioners and unjust and all that. It's not that kind of an attitude, but it's, Lord, thank you for who you are that allows me to escape that life that involved being enslaved to sin, to turn away from that, and to be able to surrender to you. That's the attitude of being poor in spirit, recognizing and always being mindful of how much we need God, how much we depend on Him, how much He is our source of sufficiency. And I think that's the beginning point of the person who Jesus says is truly blessed according to God, is the person who has that humble recognition and will thus surrender to God because of that. And we encourage everyone who's here this morning to have that attitude. For those who may be in a situation here this morning where you're not right with the Lord for any reason, whether you're one who's never obeyed the gospel or you're one who as a Christian is not living as you should, won't you have that poor in spirit attitude and recognize, I need God. There's no shame in acknowledging that we need God, that we have sinned, that we must turn to Him to be anything more than sinners doomed for eternal condemnation. The shame is in failing to acknowledge that. But if one will acknowledge that, that's really a wonderful thing and ought to prompt that one to come to the Lord and receive the forgiveness that that he graciously offers. And we'd encourage you to do that if you're one who is not a Christian, but you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're ready to confess that. You're ready to give your life to him in repentance. And as a repentant believer, you're ready to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Bury that old life in the waters of baptism. Rise to walk in newness of life, knowing even though we don't deserve it, that past life of sin is gone. It's no more. Been forgiven. I'm a new creature. And you can start that journey here this morning if you have that need and desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation here, can help you with that as well. In either case, if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?